This is the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we'll have occasion today to be reminded of a pilgrim's progress from when You call him to when You establish him and You give him a nation. So Lord, help us as we consider this narrative. Help us as we consider the theology that we can learn what You are, what You're doing, and how man should respond to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you're being seated, I want you to notice this. This is how God often does things. It doesn't mean He always does it like this, but I do believe that from the narrative of Scripture, we can make an argument this is how God often does this. In order for there to be a nation, there must be a land and a people. So we're going to see what God's going to, what God is doing and what He's saying to a man who has no nation. And that God, this would be an expected way in which God would do this. He would tell a man who has no nation that he's going to be a nation. And that man has no way of knowing how God's going to do that. And we'll also put into this formula of consideration that God will also, in order for us to have not just a nation, has to have physical territory, but that nation must also have a people who inhabit that nation. So God called upon a man without a nation, without a land. And with that, He includes a wife who has no child. By the age of 75, Abram and Sarai have no children. And God has said to Abram, I'm going to, out of your household, build a nation. It is implied that there will be a people, and this to a couple who are barren. This is just like God. To do the impossible. To do what man is looking at and say, well, that's not going to work out. And then not only is God going to call upon a man who has no land, who's married to a woman who has no children, and He's going to tell them that He's going to bless them and make them a great nation, so great that no one will even be able to count them. They'll be as numerous as the stars of the heavens or as the sand on the shore. And then for God to say, out of this nation, I will bless all the nations. Now this really is the language of the gospel. God's going to do something from a people who have no earthly possessions and who are a people or who are yet a people in order to possess the land and to take the land. Now we will see. Certainly God will eventually give this nation a geographical land and He will indeed bless them with people. We will carry that over before we're done this morning into the language of the New Testament. We are essentially, because of our Savior Himself, who didn't even have a house or a bed to lay upon, that He will have a people who too will really have no earthly home, but we have a heavenly home in which we will want to gaze upon and to see. And so there will be parallels here, and there will be things that we can take from the unfolding of the journey, of the progress of this journey from Abram that we will apply to our spiritual lives as well. It's as though God suddenly does slow things, is one way we can think of this. He suddenly does slow things. I like the language of slow. I'm a relatively slow person. I'm rarely in a big hurry unless it's the last piece of pie at the shared meal. I can be motivated rather quickly. But this is again kind of a normal, regular expectation from Scripture that God suddenly does slow things. Think of this, the promise to Abram, it really is the long game. It's the slow game. Here's a 75-year-old man whom God is saying, I'm going to make a great nation from you. He will suddenly do something that will appear to take thousands of years to do. It's a slow game. It'll be a long time before they actually possess the land. As a matter of fact, Abram will never possess the land. He will dwell in the land. He will sojourn through the land, but he will never possess this land of Canaan. Matter of fact, neither will any of his closest of kin. His children will roam in the land. They will be sojourners in the land. His son, we should say. And his grandchildren. It will be a very long time coming. It will include famines. It will include journeys to Egypt. It will include enslavement in Israel, in Egypt. It will include God calling a prophet, Moses, to come to liberate his people. It will take a dying of an entire generation in the wilderness with no home before God gives the completion of Abram's promise of a land. It is indeed the long game, the slow game. We love our quickness, don't we? Well, Abram will have to be satisfied that God will do what God has promised he would do. God is not only giving Abram a promissory note, God is the promissory note. He's the guarantee. He is the one in which God will fulfill his own promise to his own servant. Now this, we can say, really is the very long game strategy. Why will it be so long, one might ask? A lot of reasons why it will be so long. The people that will eventually be known as the people of Israel, the children of Israel, of Jacob, they have the propensity toward idolatry and rebellion. High treason against the Creator of everything. There will be at least two occasions where it is almost as though it seems impossible for this nation to recover. There will be times whenever they are enslaved. And while God's delivering them out of their slavery, they will long to be back in slavery. Showing us their appetite is wet for idolatry. Their appetite is unsatisfied unless they have their idolatry. This will happen as Moses brings them into the wilderness. And while Moses is getting the law from God, the people will revert to Egypt in their minds, in their actions, in their worship. And they will demand the priest give them a golden calf. Keep this in mind. This generation that behaves like this will not possess, and they will not be the possessors of the promise of God. They will suffer. They will die. They will languish. They will linger. There will even be the one consideration from God: I will now make Moses the father of my people. But now I'm getting so far ahead of myself that is it even possible that we're going to get anywhere in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Well, let's get there and let's see. You notice here. This will be the similar way that we will see in this, in these early chapters of Genesis. When God speaks, the writer Moses gives us the quoted phrases from God. And this is what is recorded for us. Now the Lord said to Abram. We should read that as he literally spoke to Abram. Abram literally heard God speaking to him. Now, as we are also here, let's also consider where Terah, Abram's father, is journeying from Ur, well-known idolatry and paganism throughout all of this region in these early days. Let's also not forget that there is a stream of people in which God will preserve true worship of God with. It'll be from Adam and Eve in the garden. They will break. It will bring the curse. And then their sons, Cain and Abel. We have every reason to believe that Abel is carrying on in a proper form of worship. Cain breaks from that proper form of worship and murders his brother. By the blessing of God, God gives Adam and Eve another son who will carry the true practice of worship. We'll learn this in these early chapters of Genesis from Seth. From Seth's household, will be the first time we'll read in Scripture that the nations know how to worship God. It'll be from Seth and from his household. We can expect that from Seth. It doesn't mean everyone in Seth's line, and it doesn't mean even Seth was perfect in his worship of God, but there was something that Seth was carrying on and carrying to the next generation, and it was expected that they would carry on to the next generation, and that is a proper worship of God. And we can expect that that happened. Otherwise, we would never get to Noah, whom God found favor in the way in which Noah was living his life worshiping God. Then we should as well expect that from Noah off of the ark to his sons, we should have reason to believe he's teaching all of his sons how to properly worship God. But notice we'll learn quickly that only Shem will be the line in which true worship of God will flow through. We'll get from Shem to Abram, who is in Ur of the Chaldeans, that is extremely pagan. Everything we know about this region, there is given unto idolatry and pagan worship. We also know from archaeological findings in this region that there was also true worship of Yahweh. We would have reason to believe this was to be preserved through Shem's line. Doesn't mean that Terah, his father, was a true worshiper of God. We have a lot of reasons to believe that he may have given himself into pagan idolatry, but Abram at least was exposed to the worship of Yahweh. So thus, chapter 12, verse 9, it is in this flow of the stream of those who are worshiping God that God will speak to Abram, and he will give him these instructions. We looked briefly at this last week, so we won't labor long upon this. But he says in verse 1, go forth from your country. Now we have a couple of things we'll stop and put some things together in the narrative of all of Scripture. We have a New Testament sermon from Stephen in the early chapters of the book of Acts, where Stephen will give us the same narrative that Abraham, he will call him Abraham because that's what everyone would know him as then. But he's referring back to Abram, his origins are out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Stephen's speech will be that God will call him from Haran, which is the territory in which Terah will move his family from Ur, past Babylon, further north and west to the region of Haran. So Stephen's speech is accurate even in referring to Abram of Ur of the Chaldeans, where Stephen will specifically address him as being from Haran. It's just the lineage. It's really here at Haran where Abram will separate from his family. But he's leaving this all this behind him as he travels with his father and with his nephew Lot and their families to Haran. And by the time they reach Haran, in modern day observations, we're talking Abraham is an old man. He's 75 years old when God's going to call him out of this place. Now, as far as I'm concerned, at my age, Abram is a very old man. I'm just an old man. And there are many young men in this room, but that will all be changing along the way, won't it? And God will be doing things, and as we navigate through our journeys in life, we too will learn that this really is the long game. There is a sanctifying work that includes what we're doing at all stages of life, where we're becoming more aware of who God is and what He wants from us in this journey through life. So God's saying to Abram in chapter 12, verse 1, go from your country. We have every reason to believe that this call is coming from Haran. He's already journeyed from Ur, and now here he is in Haran. And from your father's house, Terah, who has relocated and has at least established some kind of a residence in everything we would have to understand, at least a metropolitan region of some sort there of Haran. And there, go to the land that I will show you. There's no explicitness in the language here exactly where this will be. But Abram will be directed of God to follow him to the land in which he will show him. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation. Here's some of that we've already been reminded of. God's saying things to Abram that are not physically possible as of yet. You can even see that in the grammar of the text. I will make you. He's not saying I have made you. I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And then verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families are part of the makeup of nations, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. So those three verses, we see what God is telling Abram what he's going to do. And so Abram, verse 4, we see that Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 is the following of what God... this would be the general description of indeed where Abram will go. There will be places mentioned. And by the way, these places mentioned become critically important as the unfolding of the nation of Israel, whenever they come out of Egypt in the establishment, they will be returning to the places where Abram had set up places of worship of God. So, verse 4, so Abram went... What does that mean? It implies, it shows that he believed God, he responded to God, he obeyed God. He's 25 years away from God fulfilling the promise of making a people, a nation, out of his household. He's not waiting for God to show him the fruit of that promise before he goes. He's going, believing God will provide. Now let me just put a parenthetical statement here, and then you may have to remind me, okay, preacher, let's move along here. Let me put this parenthetical statement in here. This will be exactly what Abram will have to do on that providential morning when Abram and his only son from Sarai will get up that morning and travel to where Abraham has been instructed by God to sacrifice his son. What we know about the narrative of this text is that Abraham is expecting God to provide a substitute. He's willing, he's obeying, he's doing, he's going, and he's believing that God will provide, where it doesn't currently seem possible. God has told Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great nation. He doesn't have any way of knowing that this will happen, but he believed God. He responded to God and he obeyed God. I think we have much that we can learn from Abram at this moment. In verse 5, we'll learn who are the inhabitants of the land in which that he journeys through. And if, it would be no surprise to us, they will become, they are known as the Canaanites. Now, there are multiple children named Canaan in the lineage from Adam to Terah. We have at least two. There's no reason for us to believe that there's not others who will be named Canaan or Cain. It will carry on the reminder of an ancestor in their line who murdered a son. The Canaanites will be a people who will thoroughly reject God as a nation. And there will be individuals who will believe God, but the nation will reject God. They will worship all other gods while not worshiping the one true living God. So Abram is already showing that he's willing to lean into God, to trust God, that God would do what God has promised he would do through him. When we get to the second half of the fifth verse, we see that Abraham goes. I'm sure you're tracking here. I just now realized I'm probably sometimes saying Abram and sometimes Abraham. Well, I will thank you in advance for your patience with me. We're talking about the same person. But Abram goes. He does exactly what we see. And we know where he goes. The second half of verse 5, what does he do? He's taken all of his possessions. He's taken all of his industry. He's taken all of his people. And they go out for the land of Canaan. For thus he came to the land of Canaan. So we know exactly where he goes. We know the direction in which he's going. And we know where these places are. And as I said earlier, these are important locations. We won't stop here and show the significance of these places because they will show up in the other journeying of God's people, why they are so significant. What I want to do, though, is acknowledge the actions of Abram when we come to these places and why that will be important to us. So these are important locations of interest to the people, the descendants of Abram. They will come to Shechem and to the Oak of Moreh. And what does Abram do here? But he builds an altar unto the Lord. He'll do the same thing at Bethel and Ai. Abram will build an altar to the Lord. And there he will call upon the name of Yahweh. He will be practicing his worship of the one true God. It will be marking him as different than all the other peoples in the region, all the other nations, all other gods. These are all distinctive differences. So Abram traveled further, when we finally get to the ninth verse, travels on southward into what is the region known as the Negev, or they would have been hearing it in their own language as the Southland. Further south they went. So everywhere that Abram is journeying through, this is literally his nation, but he's not taken possession of it. At least not yet. Listen, this is true for you as well, isn't it? Heaven is your home. But you're not there yet. You have no reason to not believe the promises that God is unfolding and promising that He will do. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Abraham establishes a practice of worship in spite of his residence. He doesn't need to have a deed to a piece of land in order to worship his God. What Abram has is he has God. And not only does he just have a God, a random God, or any God, he has the one true living God. He has Yahweh. This is, as we've learned, all the way from chapter 1 of Genesis, and now it's carrying all the way through, and this will be the truth of how the Old Testament will carry the name Yahweh or Jehovah throughout all of the language. Our English translations typically use the word Lord, and distinctively, the translators capitalize every letter in the word Lord to help the reader identify of what God we're talking about. Yahweh, the Almighty God, Jehovah. And this is the God whom Abram is worshiping. He's not worshiping the moon gods of those who practiced back in his home country of Ur. It's not the many other pagan gods of all the other nations that he's traversed through. Abram will carry with him the worship of the one true living God everywhere he goes. This is what you and I ought to be doing as well. In any stage of our lives, we should be carrying with us the worship of the one true living God. And so we shall want to do this. And God will do this from Adam and Eve to their children, to Seth, to Noah, to Shem, to Abram. There is good reason for us to observe what God is doing. He's establishing a pattern of who worships Him. Individuals worship Him. Families worship Him. Churches or family of families worship Him. And yes, even nations are commanded to worship Him. Abram will worship God, he will love God, he will honor God, he will obey God. And in order to do that, the opposite is it that he will not worship other gods. He will not love other gods. He will not honor other gods. He will not obey other gods. He will give himself exclusively to the worship of Yahweh. And what will the others do? They will worship every god but God. They will hate Yahweh. They will dishonor Yahweh. They will disobey Him in all of their ways. As time moves along here, we'll see this roller coaster type of graph. If you're graphing out the linear line of the narrative that unfolds throughout the entirety of the Bible, you'll see this roller coaster type of ride. And you don't even have to be told that's what it's like sometimes, because you yourself have been on somewhat of a roller coaster ride as well. Sometimes where you're giving all of your worship to God, and other times it appears as though you've forgotten God. We want to hear the voice of God. But let's not demand that we hear the voice of God audibly. The argument is made here. You have the audible voice of God when you read the Bible. It is the Word of God. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is dividing. It is directing. It is doing everything that the very Word of God would do. So watch again as we aim to put a direction upon where the examination of this text will ultimately set us for the next several weeks, where we want to look at what does it really mean to be a people who worships God. We'll stay in the text and the narrative of Genesis, but we're almost going to do a series inside of a series, and we want to learn quickly and deeply about what an altar is. Because this will be one of the things that we see carrying from the creation of man, the last of God's glorious creation, that man will be building altars everywhere those who worship God go. What is an altar? And what does a place of worship look like? What does it sound like? What goes on there? Well, we want to spend some time and have a biblical doctrine of the altar. We'll put that in place. So as we aim for that, though, let's at least see here. We see that the voice of God from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. God speaks and there is an obedience of everything. There is a response to what God has spoken. There will be a serpent. There will be a dragon in which will be introduced into the story. And God will say, quote, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to this serpent. And indeed, that's what happens. God will speak to Noah, and he will tell Noah, enter the ark. Noah will enter the ark. Just as we read here, God will speak to Abram. And what does he tell him? He tells him to get out of your country and go. And the narrative of the text shows us that Abram believes God, he obeys God, he honors God. God is directing, he's instructing, he's commanding, he's saving, he's rescuing, he's restoring. This is the same, it carries on into the New Testament. You'll hear the voice of God at the baptism of Jesus. What is it that God will say? This is my beloved Son. What will we hear from Jesus, who is God, speaking? Well, he says a lot, doesn't he? Some of the more prominent things we'll hear Jesus say, is he'll say, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus will speak to his church. What will he tell them? Go therefore into all the world, making disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and instructing them to obey everything. Instructing who? The nations. Instructing them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And what should we expect that church has been doing for the last 2,000 years? But going. And doing. With her eyes set upon her home, and that this world is not her home. And then at the end of the temporal things, what will we hear from our Father? What will we hear from God? But we will hear Him say, come. Blessed of my Father. Well done. Oh, good and faithful servant. This is helpful for us to see what Abram is doing in his sojourning ways as he's building altars. He's building temples. He's building locations. And they will serve as markers to his descendants. We've worshipped God all along the way. Now, dear church, I don't know how much longer the Lord will tarry. What if it's another 1,000 years? Have we built anything today that will tell our descendants here, there, that's where this people worshiped the Almighty? What will that generation think of this generation's worship of God when they begin to archaeologically unearth all of our practices and our ways? Are there going to be struck by our innovative and creative cultural things? But what's most important is, have we trained a generation of children who know how to worship God? And will that nation of children who know how to worship God be able to point to places and locations, names and tables where God's people gathered and worshiped Him at. That's what I want to do for the next couple of weeks. I want to build this biblical doctrine of the altar. Now, a couple of things as we wrap toward conclusion here. First, it would be of utmost importance that we spell the word altar the right way. Because otherwise we're looking in our Webster's dictionary and we're seeing that this is a term used by tailors who alter clothing. They change. We are not looking to establish a table of changing. This is not like when you walk into a bathroom and there's a changing table. It's essentially, we could call that an altar. But we're not sacrificing children there. It's a changing table. It's A-L-T-E-R in our English language. It's a table to change. It's a place we go to change this behavior, that behavior. But this is A-L-T-A-R, altar. This word altar literally means table. It literally means location, place. We see it usually in the Old Testament as being described as a table. We'll hear the language of it with Moses, a table in the wilderness, an altar in the wilderness. You'll read the language of an altar throughout all of the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, of course, the language of the people has changed from Hebrew to Greek, but you'll still see the narrative that leads us to an altar, a table. And as we do around here every given Lord's Day, we set a table. And at this table, what do? But we remember. We point to it and we say, there, that's where my life changed when Christ gave His body to die on the cross for me, for sinners, for the elect, those whom God puts His mark on and says, they are my people. And that mark is left on us. And it is a mark that is expected of God that we would pass on to the next generation. And that God would give households children. This is the normal way in which life progresses forward. Now we'll acknowledge that in the providential hand of God that there are times when God will not give a family children. And we will just trust that is God's providence and not man's choosing. We'll let God be the one who will do this providentially. But ultimately, God will give children to households. And what should households be doing? But establishing a family altar. A place where the children know, at this table, we commune with God. At this place, we worship God. We do this as individuals. We do this as families. We do this as a church. We do this. And the argument from Scripture is even that nations should do this as well. And so, we've come to a table. We've come to a spot where not only will we point to it, but we will actually come to it. We will not just observe the elements at the table. We will actually consume the elements at the table. And they will be there for us to remember. Our children will watch us. Our children will observe us. Our children will see us coming to a table set for the people chosen of God to give glory to Him for His salvation, for His rescuing them from the domain of darkness, and they will see there. That is what a people who worship God do, is they remember their Savior. They point to Him. They commune with Him. They sup with Him.